Good morning to you all. Some of you were here for Christmas service, and some of you were worshiping at home, but today you are with us. I thank the Lord for each and every one of you. And thank God for those people who have opened up their homes for hospitality ministry, for house church ministry and fellowship afterwards. I hope that our young people have seen what house churches are about and the fellowship after Christmas service was about. And I hope that someday they will take the batons from our seniors so that this kind of spirit, hospitable spirit, will be continued in our midst. Having studied about atheism from our first study of Psalm 14, a couple of weeks ago, today I would like to go into the text more carefully and to find some lessons and proper applications, especially for us professors of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. How this psalm is relevant to us, the believers of God. Is there any relevance of this psalm to the believers? What we studied before was to consider the sinfulness of the ones who deny God. This particular truth is important not only for the unbelievers, but also for the believers of God. There are a few reasons why I'm saying this. First of all, we need to begin with man's innate awareness of God. It includes the whole mankind. For example, the very concept of law and order or justice is deeply rooted in the idea that there is the absolute and sovereign God who is the absolute and sovereign judge. Only the absolute and sovereign God could offer us any concept of justice and the law and order. Without the notion of absolute and just God, there is no understanding of morality, because everyone claims his or her own sense of morality to be right. If not, his ideology dictates and guides morality. In such cases, morality becomes diverse and law and order become actually privatized, will become only a dream. Everyone has his own rule of law and order, which will lead the human society to disorder and anarchy. Carl F.H. Henry once wrote, in quote, "The awareness of God rooted in conceptual knowledge carries over into the whole of life," end of quote. In other words, the awareness of God goes beyond the simple recognition of his existence and actually impacts on every aspect of life, from political systems, economics, arts, justice system, philosophy of life, to marriage, welfare system, and even education. Believing in God is not only about spiritual life, but also about all aspects of our earthly life journey. Second reason is this. The awareness of God impacts on our moral behavior as well as our intellect. Even if a man may live a life of full of sins, he has a moral conscience motivated by an awareness of a supreme being or God who has perfect moral nature. Thus, though he may not be afraid of man, he's afraid of possible punishment from the supreme being. He has a sense of guilt, which modern-day psychology wants to remove from man's consciousness. Man has a desire to know God and to live after his perfection. It is the most natural state of man. Third, mankind has tried to create a utopian and glorious kingdom on earth by their own power, by suppressing the awareness of God, but by exalting the power of man. King Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Mankind has tried to replace God with things such as intellectual endeavors, passions, and even good deeds. In a like manner, humanity has designed multiple governmental schemes to replace God's plan for mankind. As a result, ideologies have replaced God in many areas. Fourth, all the talks we have heard so far must have impressed upon our hearts that atheists are fools because they say that there is no God. at this point, we must recognize that this lesson does not stop with the deniers of God. There are professing believers who live a life of atheists as if there is no God. Such an undesirable state is experienced when we follow our own will over the will of God, honor our own principles over the principles of God, choose our own likes, dislikes, or preferences over such of God's. In a word, we show our practical atheism by denying, by disobeying God. We have appearances of godliness but deny its power. We honor the Lord with our lips but have removed our hearts far away from Him. That is a practical religious spiritual atheist. The reason is because we have learned the fear of God according to the precept of man. In other words, we have formed our own ideas of God from which subsequent ideas and concepts for worship, service, ministry, obedience, Christian living, and all other aspects of Christian life and faith were produced. Professing believers who live a life of disobedience are practical atheists, even though they claim to be God's children. Their minds are not renewed, and thus they are not transformed. They live a life led by the flesh, their own will, and thus they are not transformed. They live a life led by the flesh. Man in nature is sinful without any exception. The psalmist speaks of the sinfulness of man and his hope in Psalm 14. Let me begin with the first point. This sort of ungodly thought, there is no God, makes them really foolish. Psalm 14 begins with a reference to the fool in verse 1, who are also inclined to evil. The underlying Hebrew adjective refers fool not to those people who are cognitively impaired, but to a particular group of individuals who are senseless, godless, and perverse. They are fools. There are additional Old Testament passages that shed light on the spiritual and moral insensitivity of fools. These individuals have nothing but contempt for the name and the ways of God. So Psalm 74 verse 18 says, "Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name." While fools might portray themselves as being intelligent and enlightened, in their ignorance they continually scoff at the Lord. Psalm 78 verse 22 says, "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily." Their minds, being filled with impiety, are inclined towards wickedness. Isaiah 32 verses 5 and 6 testify it so well. It says, "The vile person shall be no more called deliverer, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." End of the verse. According to Psalm 14 verse 1, a fool does not think that knowing God is relevant to his life at all. Psalm 36 verse 1 says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Verse 2 says, "And he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful." He thinks of himself too highly, while he utterly despises even a concept of God. His reason is ungodly, and it is the source of his thoughts, emotions, aspirations, and endeavors that either God does not exist or the notion of the divine is irrelevant to his life. So, well-known writer McCain clarifies that this, in quote, "failure to acknowledge God," end of quote, eventually leads to, in quote, "misplaced priorities and misguided behavior," end of quote. Because the irreligious reject the knowledge of God and persist in their evil ways, they incur divine judgment. What they choose is God's condemnation instead of God's favor. Proverbs 1:7 is really famous, I think, amongst the believers. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It does not mean that they cannot enjoy success and prosperity in this world. In fact, in reality, the righteous ones are oftentimes who are crying out loudly to God because they suffer unreasonably while the evil ones seem to prosper. However, their prosperity is for a season from their ill-gotten gain, and they will lose it in the end. It is called divine justice. They may say, as Psalm 10 verse 6 says, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Or they may say, as Psalm 10:11 says, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. Psalm 10:13 says, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. In contrast, Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 11 says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. It indicates that we do not judge people by their external appearances, including health, wealth, and prosperity. The righteous or the unrighteous is not judged by such, but by their personal relationship with the Lord. The psalmist describes the ungodly in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. And would you like to read those three verses together in unison? Verses 1 to 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. Amen. In these verses, the psalmist describes the ungodly. For instance, they are said to be corrupt in verse 1 and do abominable works, and none of them does good. The Hebrew verb rendered corrupt refers to abhorrent or detestable endeavors. Their corruption is very active, and also it is very destructive. Abominable denotes wanton practices. They do things that cause the righteous to feel nausea. The extent of the sinfulness of man is that there is no one who does good. It refers to the total corruption of mankind without any exception. It is an absolute depravity. Or we would say that mankind is universally corrupt in nature. Such rampant sinfulness traces its origins back to the first parents, Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God, the negative consequences of their transgression were passed on to all their descendants and affected them at the deepest level of their being. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Genesis 6:5 testifies of the corruption of mankind before the days of Noah. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Genesis 6:5? How God saw the mankind before he judged the mankind with universal flood. Genesis 6:5. Okay, let's read it together. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Amen. So you can see the extent of the evilness. Every imagination of a heart, of the thoughts of his heart, every single man's heart's even imagination was characterized by evilness. And he says, only evil, as if there is no other options. Only evil, and the duration of their evilness is continually. The mankind were single-minded, even eager in their pursuit of evil, continually. The earth's inhabitants were corrupt and filled with violence, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The Greek version translates violence as unrighteousness. God is the judge of a sinful man. Verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. God of the universe appears down from his throne as witness and judge on the human race to determine whether there were any individuals who understand. It's interesting. God is not looking for somebody who could do a lot of marvelous works, but who is able to understand. Psalm 33 verses 13 and 14 say this. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation who looketh, he looketh down all the inhabitants of the earth. God sees if there is anyone with two qualities. These two qualities are something that God is looking from us. Number one, he sees if there is anyone who understands. The word understand is a translation of a Hebrew verb that refers to those who are characterized by prudence, insight, and discernment. Specifically, these are the individuals who have a reverent fear of God. This reverence for God is what sets biblical wisdom apart from all its worldly counterparts. There can be a lot of intelligent people and very clever people out there, but biblical wisdom is different from the wisdom we are talking about in this world. Job chapter 28, verse 28. Job chapter 28 has been known as the wisdom chapter. So Job 28, verse 28 says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And this is the whole duty of man. We do not have to be overly boasting or proud of our cleverness, intelligence, well-doing in our academic performances, even in businesses. True wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. That should be our aim. And that is the way that we should raise our children and nurture them. And second quality God is looking for is this. He sees if there is anyone who seeks God. This seeking is an earnest seek, not casual out of a simple curiosity. We all seek God when we are in troubles. But here God is seeking somebody who is seeking after him. Psalm 14 verse 3 says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All are become filthy or corrupt. The Hebrew word for filthy means morally corrupt. It points to deep-seated ethical perversion and filth. Even if we do not begin with God's perspectives, we understand that no one is perfect, including morality. Then how much more does God find a man being turned away from the path of righteousness? God's verdict is that aside from the Messiah in the flesh, not one person who has ever lived does what is right. Even so, Scripture reveals that no one can claim to always be good, continuously do what is right, what is best, and never commit any sin. Proverbs 20 verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, and I am pure from my sin?" Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 12 is actually a quote from the Septuagint translation of Psalm 14 verses 1 to 3. So you may want to compare these two passages. Psalm 14, 1 to 3 is quoted in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And also, if you look at Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3, you can find that there are a lot of similarities. It is declared that every member of the human race stood condemned before God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it is asked whether the religious ones were any better off than the impious, the unbelievers. The direct response is, according to Romans chapter 9, chapter 3, verse 9, not at all, which means not by any means. They are not better people than the unbelievers. Everyone is under the hegemony of sin and deserve to be expelled from God's presence. Then we see that Psalm 14 is not just about the deniers of God, but about the whole mankind. No one is righteous, as Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says. If you want to see the evilness and wickedness of the believers, go to lots of churches where there are conflicts and fights, how they fight and what sort of conflicts they are experiencing. You will see the evilness and wickedness of man's heart, whether they are believers or unbelievers. No one is righteous. No one understands or seeks God, according to verse 11. No wonder that there was no righteous person, because there is no one who understands or seeks God. Verse 12a, Romans chapter 3, all have turned away. And verse 12b, no one does good. Verse 13, they are all deceitful. Verse 14, their hearts are full of cursing and bitterness. Number 15, they are quick to shed blood. Number 16, ruin and misery mark their ways. And verse 17, they do not know the way of peace. Verse 18, and they have no fear of God. These vices can be seen in varying degrees in everyone who has ever lived. It can be found from you. It can be found from me. In truth, before coming to faith in the Messiah, everyone is rightly categorized as God's enemy. All men are sinners. How sinful we are? What sort of sinfulness am I talking about when I'm talking about the depravity of man? The totality of sin's devastating effect within man is shown through every faculty of man, including the throat, tongue, and lips. If you can find it from Romans chapter 3, 13. Their throat, their tongue, their lips are all defiled and corrupt. And their mouth, verse 14, verse 15, their feet are corrupt. And the eyes in verse 18, they are corrupt. The whole person is metaphysically infected, and no part of human nature remains unsullied by sin. Man is totally depraved. This does not mean that every human being is as bad as they can be, but it means that every aspect of the human existence has been corrupted by sin. Therefore, we can see that some individuals seem to be more evil or wicked in certain aspects of life. But what we are talking about, depravity, means that all aspects of our beings are corrupt. So we have all the potentials to do wrong things and bad things and sinful things against God and against mankind. Romans 3, verse 18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Romans 3:18 says. Thus Romans 3:23 cannot but be true. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then denier of God invites his judgment, God's judgment upon them. In verses 4 to 6. One of the sources of the deniers of God to be bold is that they deny also the divine justice. By denying the existence of God, they deny the existence of the divine justice. As a result, they are emboldened to do more evil and wicked things. When they do not believe in absolute God, there is no reason for them to fear of anything because there is no judge over them. I thought it is very interesting. Because atheists or people who deny God are arguing that the reason that they cannot believe in God is because there is evil in this world. But in fact, they themselves are the evil doers, and they are producing those evil acts and evil things in this world. And it's almost like a circular reasoning. Therefore, there is no God. That's their argument. They believe the survival of the fittest, as the evolutionary theory teaches. When a man lives with his beliefs in the survival of the fittest only, he does not have to worry about conscience. Conscience does not have anything to do with the survival of the fittest. In fact, all those beautiful attributes of mankind, we may think about passion or compassion, or mercies, kindness to others, or sacrificial love, those things cannot be a part of the fittest, survival of the fittest theory. In fact, the conscience is an immaterial element, and it does not include in the beliefs of naturalism. A man would argue that conscience must be re-educated and redirected to receive a new rule of nature. He does not have to suffer with an idea of justice or righteousness. When a man denies God, he's not worried about his judgment either. He becomes his own judge and ruler. Thus, he does anything he's inclined to do. He is his own God. The psalmist rhetorically asked whether the workers of iniquity were ignorant of the fact that God would one day judge them. This verse is referring to those who were guilty of committing iniquity and creating anguish in the lives of their victims. Though the wicked might intellectually understand the concept of divine judgment, they typically behaved as if it was a hollow truth. The psalmist noted that the workers of iniquity violently and shamelessly exploited others. They presumed that they would never experience any calamity, a token of God's divine judgment, because they deny his existence. Psalm 10 verse 6 says, "He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." There is no such a thing like a justice or judgment against their evilness, they believe. The workers of iniquity are bold against God and his people because they set themselves in the place of God. They do not have anything to fear. They do not call upon the Lord. The psalmist foresaw a situation in which the workers of iniquity were gripped with fear, all due to the absence of God's sustaining presence in their lives. They will see how God is present with his people and preserves them in Psalm 14 verse 5. Instead of exploiting others, the children of God trusted in God and followed his will. Even when the workers of iniquity try to thwart and humiliate the counsel of the poor or the godly ones, referring to the afflicted ones by the workers of iniquity, the Lord came to their defense. In doing so, God proved to be their refuge or protection. Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. 61 verse 3 says, For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Psalm 62 verse 7 says, In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. The people of faith discern from this outcome that human sin is revealed and confounded by the reality of God. God is going to disclose everything and declares them guilty. The workers of iniquity cannot escape from the sure judgment of God. The psalmist envisioned the impact of God's judgment upon the workers of iniquity. They were paralyzed by dread and completely terrified even in the most benign of situations. Psalm 53 verse 5 says, There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of them that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. This was a fitting outcome, given that the oppressors encamped against God's people, which means to attack them. The Hebrew verb translated encamped denotes a battle in which the assailants encamped around their victims to lay siege to their city. So the workers of iniquity are working hard to attack the righteous ones, the children of God. The Lord's response was to bring about the demise of the workers of iniquity. Our final victory is not coming from our own strength or achievement, but from the power of God. God desecrated them by allowing their corpses to be consumed by ravenous carnivores, which scattered the bones and left them to decay. In ancient times, such was a description of an ignominious end of the dead. Moreover, God's contempt for the unrighteous was the reason his people were able to humiliate the impious in battle. The greatest sin here, the greatest sin I can think of, is an independent spirit from God. The unbelievers are declaring their independence of God. It is a wrong notion that many believers, that non-believers are worse than they. I think that is a common misunderstanding. Nothing can be more wrong than such a notion. I have seen very many wicked and evil professing believers of Christ Jesus who cheated others, who hurt others, who harmed others, who lied to other people, who made a great damage upon others' lives. Let us never think to be proud enough to say that we are better than the non-believers. There are atheists who are more honest and gracious than people called by the name of God. In fact, there are far better, more humane atheists than professing believers in this world. Then what makes the difference between them? Here I may illustrate the point by quoting Plato. In his work, Republic is a classic writing. Plato presented a utopian society with a three caste system that would be efficient and complete. The castes would include, number one, producers like craftsmen, farmers, artisans, etc. Number two, warriors. Number three, guardians, who were to be philosopher kings, then made social and legal decisions. Plato's system did not place the burden of childbearing on individuals. It placed the children into communal nurseries that would develop each child to its appropriate potential. You can probably find some similar cases from some socialist and communist countries. That was actually an idea coming from Plato. the system took from individuals according to their ability to give. In fact, some years ago, one of the U.S. presidential candidates actually argued for this. The person argued that all the children about 3 years of age must be taken out of their homes and families, and they should be educated by the institution provided by the government. And so it's almost like a socialist idea. The premise, taking according to ability and giving according to need, is foundational to the modern system developed by actually Marxism. Then the premise of Marxism is to remove all class distinctions with a presumed conclusion of a perfect society. The common premise found from both philosophies, Marxism and Plato's ideas, is that man is able. That is the idea. Man is able to do it. Man is capable of handling all issues of life and of building a perfect society, utopia, like heaven. They believe that man can replace God. So thus they are bringing different ideologies and governmental systems and governances and so on. And they are saying that this is the way that we can build our society to be utopian society. Remove all the sinfulness from the society and we can enjoy ourselves in this peaceful society, they proclaim. They overestimate and overvalue themselves, and they think of themselves more than who they are. What we must understand here is that man does not have to deny the existence of God to be his enemy. Atheism is more than a philosophy of denying his existence. It is a mindset in which he feels that he can live without God. In fact, that was precisely the same problem of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The tempting serpent came to Eve and he said in Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here, if you look at the verse very carefully, if you examine the words of Satan very carefully, the devil did not lead Adam and Eve to atheism. He never encouraged Adam and Eve to deny the existence of God. They believed in the existence of God. They were able to converse with God. The devil did not make them or try to make them to be atheists. In fact, devil is not an atheist. He does not believe in atheism. He believes that there is God. But devil did not lead Adam and Eve to atheism, but to theistic atheism. So in other words, believe in God, but live as if there is no God. Believe in God, but live as your own king. You decide what you like to do or what you do not like to do. You decide whether to obey this commandment or that commandment. You decide which will you are going to follow, God's will or your will. Many professing believers have fallen into this trap of sin. It is no wonder why Jesus told us that, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. Otherwise, you follow me with lips, but your heart is far away from me. So you are not an atheist. You believe in God. You are a theist. But in fact, you are a theistic atheist because you live as if there is no God. How wrongfully we professing believers have taken that path of life. Lastly, God's deliverance is the only hope of the people of God in verse 7, Psalm 14. The psalmist petitioned God to deliver the covenant community from the workers of iniquity. He envisioned the victory arising out of Zion. Verse 7 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." God is the deliverer. The psalmist exclaimed that the salvation of Israel came out of Zion. Zion is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:7 as a Jebusite fortress on a hill. After being captured by David, this fortress was called the City of David. Here, David brought the Ark of the Covenant, thereby making the hill a sacred site. Later, Zion became a symbol of security and refuge. That is the place where the ever-present God defended the righteous by vanquishing their foes. Zion was regarded as the Lord's holy mountain, which is also known as the mountain of your inheritance in Exodus 15:17. The consecrated spot reserved for the Lord's own dwelling and the city of God in Psalm 87 verse 3. Thus, Zion represents the abode of God, and or even the presence of God. God would rise up from his abode, from his throne, to defend and deliver his people from the hands of the workers of iniquity. The Lord would bring the chosen people back from captivity and restore their well-being. Psalm 14:7 collectively refers to the elect as Jacob who rejoices and Israel who is filled with gladness. If we know that Jacob's different name is Israel, we should know that there is a Hebrew parallelism in this verse. The victorious reign of God is also echoed in Psalm 10:16 to 18. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou shalt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. It speaks of God as a divine judge. Vengeance belongs to God, and there will be divine retribution to all evil ones. That is a comfort and consolation to many of the righteous people who suffered in this life. The psalmist expressed confidence in the Lord. He affirmed that not only did God hear his prayers, but also all the cries uttered by the helpless. Indeed, the Lord sealed the tragic end of the wicked, and the righteous will be victorious. Here, we cannot but compare the two Psalms, Psalm 8 and Psalm 14. We learned from Psalm 8 that all glorious Lord has bestowed unparalleled dignity on human beings. The Creator God, who powerfully ordered the cosmos and now sustains it, decreed that the first humans and their descendants were to serve as the Lord's vice regents over everything that exists in the world. People are mere mortals, who seem especially puny and inconsequential against the backdrop of the vast and mysterious universe, and mankind is just small, dumped. Nevertheless, during this present age, the sovereign God has placed human beings a little lower in rank than the angels. Moreover, the Lord has given people governing authority over non-human realm and other natural forces upon the earth. In the light of all God has done for humanity, it is appropriate for them to express continuous thanks to the Creator. However, Psalm 14 provides a strong counterpoint to Psalm 8. The psalmist revealed that people have not lived up to their God-given potential. Instead of experiencing the dignity of being the Creator, the stewards over the world, they have opted for the disgrace of splashing in sin. In addition, rather than affirm God as their God, they deliberately reason that either God does not exist or the notion of the divine is totally irrelevant to their lives. Theologically speaking, they are intellectual, moral, and practical atheists. Moreover, regardless of how sophisticated and accomplished they might be in their personal and professional lives, from God's perspectives, they are spiritually and morally bankrupt, and thus they are only fools. They demonstrate by their thoughts and deeds that they are depraved and corrupt. The psalmist revealed that in a future day, the Lord would condemn the wicked and vindicate his righteous people. Put another way, while a tragic end would be the fate of the evildoers, unending joy would be the destiny of the righteous. Together then, in contrasting ways, Psalm 8 and Psalm 14 remind the believers that God is worthy of their adoration, for the Creator both made end and sustains them. This truth is also taught in the New Testament. In Matthew 6:25-33, Jesus urged the disciples not to worry about where they would get food to eat, water to drink, and clothes to wear. The Savior indicated that the Creator would graciously provide what they needed, just as God supplied the birds of the air and the lilies that carpeted the fields of the land of Palestine. The Lord would do even more for the believers, whom the divine supremely valued. James 1:17 reveals that every good thing and every generous action and every perfect gift comes from the Creator of the lights of heaven. In short, every aspect of people's lives is under God's loving care, and God appointed men to be honorable people. And also, unfortunately, man fell into sin, but God's preserving grace and sustaining grace will be continually available to them. The Lord, who is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-knowing, deserves nothing less than humanity's highest praise. Thank the Lord who has sustained us this year. Lots of events happened in our lives, in our society, in our country. And the same Lord will be our sustainer in the coming new year. Let us not forget that we are inclined to sin because of our total depravity. Only in Christ Jesus we can be renewed and transformed. We can be sanctified. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have given us wisdom to depend on you throughout this year. A lot of things had happened to us. There were a lot of uncertainties. There are a lot of unsure feelings we had. Whole as a nation, Lord, there were a lot of uncertainties. And in our personal experiences as families, Lord, we did have a lot of difficulties and challenges and trials. Father, we do thank you for your sustaining grace throughout this year. We trust that you'll continue to be our guide and refuge and our solid rock. Help us to depend on you, Lord, despite whatever is going to happen around us in this world. We do thank you that you are our God. We do thank you for your care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.